Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Man, it is good to see y'all this morning. It seems like I have been hit or miss all week. It's been a really crazy, kind of hectic time, but I got to go this morning to the 4- and 5-year-old class, and that was exciting. I got the pleasure of meeting Maddox and Keeley and Slade and Miles and Warren and Branham. Is that right? Yeah, you too. If you were in the 4- or 5-year-old class, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you were in the 4- or 5-year-old class. If you have my wallet or cell phone, could you keep your hand up? Watching you guys. Oh man, yeah, they were smart and they were working hard and they were busy and they were energetic and man, it was a lot of fun. Matthew Holt does a great job with them. I think it's great to have a young man teaching guys and boys and girls that age, just for them to have that influence. So it was really fun. I appreciate that, and we're making our way around. We'll move up next week. I think we got the 1st through 3rd grade class, so we've really enjoyed getting to know your kids and the parents too, for that matter. And as we were sitting here earlier this morning, my mom visited last week. If you didn't get to meet my mom, she came in from Texas and was visiting, and so that was really good. I wanted her to meet you guys, and you did pretty good. No, you did really well. Really made her feel welcomed, and it was great. But she noted this, and she said, "Boy, it is really loud there." And I said, "Yeah, it is." And this morning, I really noticed it. I was just like, baby screaming everywhere. And I turned to my wife, and I said, "Boy, it is loud here." And my wife said, "Yeah, I don't want to leave here for a long time." So I said, "Well, I'll see what I can do about that." So we are so thankful for you and your babies, and we are, in fact, we're just going to have a prayer this morning for the screaming babies. Let's just do that real quick. Dear God, we thank you so much for all of the youth and all of the new life that we hear and see around us. God, it's such a blessing to have these voices, these new voices of creation crying out, Father. And sometimes, Father, I know it's frustrating for the parents, and it can be nerve-wracking, it can be stressful, but Father, we just realize they're doing what you made them to do. So Father, thank you for them. Thank you for the parents that love them and care for them and do their very best. And God, give us ears to hear and give us love to see those around us too. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Oh man, yes, it can be stressful. I remember when my kids were that age and they were... Anybody else's kids cry, and it really doesn't bother me, but my kids would cry, and it would be like the first instinct was like, oh, I've got to go fix that, because that's what, you know, a mom or dad does. You hear your kids doing something, and you're like, oh, I've got to do something about that, or, you know, feed them, or change their diaper, or spank them, or whatever you got to do. You know, you just pick one of the three, it's probably right. And so I remember that, and I remember being like all stressed, especially I was just starting to preach. And my kids would be crying, and it would just totally throw me off. I mean, I just was just like, I had to have like every word written down at that time when I was starting to preach. I was just filling in, and I didn't know what I was doing. So when my kids cried, I was just completely lose track. And so for parents who are sitting in the pews, I know it can be stressful. That can be a really stressful time. But really, it's not just you, and it's not just your situation. In general, we kind of have a stressful culture. Have you ever stopped to consider that? That largely our society is built around keeping us under pressure. Am I getting that? Nope. Oh, there it goes. My monitor on here is okay. All right. Yeah, society is sort of built around keeping us under pressure. And so married couples in the United States, on average, men and women, husbands and wives, moms and dads, we spend about 130 hours per week working for both paid work and unpaid work. So some of that may be in the community or maybe even in the home or wherever. We spend about 130 hours a week working, but all of our hard work is not enough. In fact, research increasingly shows that working parents feel more and more, they feel that they don't have enough time to get everything done at their jobs. Do you ever feel that way? I do sometimes, and my job is not that stressful. You know, I love my work, and I love ministry. I mean, there's a lot of things to do, but it's just when you love it that much, it shouldn't be stressful, and even so, I find myself kind of getting stressed out sometimes. But it's not just adults. Teens and kids are increasingly reporting more and more stress, especially as we get around this time of year leading up to the standardized tests. You know what I'm talking about? They report feeling pressure from their teachers and the school administrators and even from their peers on pressure to perform and do well. And when they don't do well, they're ashamed. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stress that's bottled up in our culture. And we all go through high stress situations from time to time. You know, it could be moving, could be changing jobs, could be a new baby, it could be a death, it could be all sorts of things. We all go through stressful situations, but in general, the way we live, not just those special situations, but the way we live is kind of high stress. It happens at home, it happens at work, it happens at school, it happens in our communities, in our country, it even happens in the church. Sometimes we're under stress. We're under a little bit of a stress on seating situation. Anytime you got visitors on the front row, you're doing something good and something wrong. But I mean, I'm like, that is fantastic that we have so many people. But it can be a little stressful. When you're trying to wrangle kids and you've got nowhere to go, or when you're trying to find a place to sit, it can be a little stressful, even in church. So we all go through these stressful situations. The question is not, is there going to be pressure? But how are we going to handle the pressure when it comes, right? So really quick, I want you to think about you personally. How do you do? What do you do when you get really stressed out, when you get really under pressure? What is two or three things you may do to deal with the stress? Two or three things. Just think. Pressure's mounting at work. Or maybe it's the finances at home, or maybe it's your mother-in-law, or you know, whatever, random things. You're under all this pressure. What do you do? Just somebody give me one or two. Somebody, what's something you do to deal with stress? Chew gum. Chew gum. Cry.
Take a nap.
Take a nap. Good answer. It's all better when I wake up.
Scream.
Pray. Eat out.
Work out.
That's different. All good answers, especially the eating one. Those are really things we do. And I've done some or all of those sometimes at once. I mean, we get under pressure, under stress. We are searching for a way out. And all of those sound relatively healthy, like healthy ways of dealing with stress. But we know that that's not the norm in our culture, that not everybody has a healthy way of dealing with stress. So we see things like road rage, right? Had some situations like that. I mean, office rage. You ever seen that? Go onto YouTube. This is kind of fun. I mean, you have to watch what you watch, but go onto YouTube and type in office rage and watch people lose it at the office. I mean, especially my favorites are the ones from like the 90s when computers were really getting going and they were expected of everyone at work, and these people were so frustrated, and they would take those 200-pound monitors and start flinging them across the room. Wow. And they didn't really weigh 200 pounds, but they were those big, heavy, clunky monitors, and they were just so frustrated. You didn't know what else to do. You didn't know how to make this thing work. And it was just like it built and it built and it built till somebody snapped, right? We've all heard of the term going postal, and which kind of puts a bad mark on just the post office employees. But just for a couple of notable incidents, they kind of got a bad mark. But it's not just the post office. I mean, it can be any sort of government office, can be any sort of civic office, can be any sort of private sector job too. There are stressful situations all over. So, the pressure builds and builds and builds until you can't take it anymore. We've all been there. And in our next story, as we're looking at these characteristics of the church in the book of Acts, the next sort of chapter in our story comes from Acts chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be there this morning. And it's all about mounting pressure and dealing with this mounting pressure. So here's sort of the backstory. After Pentecost, you remember at Pentecost, there was all those thousands of people who became Christians after hearing Peter and the other apostles preach. We have Peter's sermon recorded, but all the apostles appeared to preach. And so these new believers, we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, how they spent all this time meeting daily in the temple and how they were witnesses to signs and wonders that were worked through the apostles. Well, the next sort of major story, the next major event in Acts is the story of, in fact, it's the next story, it's from Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are on the way to temple. Why? Because that's where they met every day. So they're on the way to the temple to meet with other believers, and as they're on their way, they come across this lame man. And this lame man, this crippled man, cries out for help, and they heal him. And so they heal this lame man, which right there in the temple precinct would have brought some attention on them. But the fact that they did it, and then they began to preach about Jesus, built a lot of attention. They started drawing crowds. They started praising God and praising Jesus and telling people about the risen Christ. And boy, it was a little bit of a firestorm. And so the temple leaders who are right there because they're at the temple leaders see this and they get really upset. So what do? They get Peter and John and they throw them in jail. They're like, spend the night in jail. We're going to talk about this tomorrow. We're going to deal with it. And so these Jewish leaders are called the Sanhedrin. And on the Sanhedrin are priests and the chief priests and these political leaders. It has this governing role in the life of the Jewish people there, similar to kind of like a city council or maybe even a state senate. But these are the guys, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are the same people responsible for the death of Jesus. Do you remember that? Jesus was dragged before the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who kind of orchestrated his arrest, his trial, and ultimately his crucifixion. So here's Peter and John preaching about the resurrection of the guys they had killed. They can't have that. They absolutely can't deal with that. So at the end of this trial, they are thoroughly upset with Peter and John, and they sort of give them their warning in the form of a very thinly veiled threat. And this is what they say. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. You getting the implied threat there? It's really almost stated outright. It's pretty explicit more than implicit. They're saying essentially, we can do to you the same thing we did to the guy you're preaching about. Don't preach about Jesus. We killed him. We can have you killed too in horrific ways. So that's what they're saying. How are Peter and John, these bulwark of apostles, I mean, Jesus' closest friends, how are they going to respond in the face of this pressure? How are they going to deal with it? And we read, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking. And I love that translation. Like we couldn't stop ourselves. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What a powerful, powerful verse. Now, last week we kind of compared the beginning of the church, maybe the origins at Pentecost, and we said that was kind of like that was the origin story of the church. In chapter 2, our second chapter is not about Pentecost, it's about persecution. So if Pentecost equals the birth, in our life story analogy here, if Pentecost was the birth of the church, then persecution is, it's a time a little bit later, they're still really young, they're under all this pressure, it's kind of like adolescence. Right? Junior high, middle school, around that age. That's the time peer pressure really starts to build. It's an awkward time for a lot of kids. It's a difficult time for a lot of kids. It's a time of transition, you know, in your school. It's a time of transition in your life. And so even for people that our society looks back and says, oh, those people have really made it. They are success. It was an awkward time for them. So here's just a few people, successful people, who had difficult years. This is Russell Brand. Some of you who are younger might, maybe not. Okay, anyway, he's really famous. He's a celebrity. But when he was in junior high, it was like, that was not his best years. This is Ryan Seacrest. That looks awkward, right? This is another, y'all probably, this is just really cool kid. You probably don't know him, but even he had a hard time around this age, I hear. So, I mean, the point is that everyone, no matter how cool they are, and they get progressively cooler as you go across, no matter how cool you are, everyone has a difficult time, right? Everyone faces adversity, and it usually starts somewhere around these years. So here is this young church, this adolescent church, and they are encountering for the first time this external pressure, pressuring them in. Keep quiet, keep silent, don't talk about Jesus, don't spread the word. And how are they going to handle it? How are they going to deal with it? Peter and John, of course, they stand right up to it, but my goodness, this is Peter and John. Jesus' closest friends, I mean, they lived with him, they walked with him every day. They were there at the arrest, they were there at his crucifixion, or at least around there. They were there and see him resurrected. Of course, they stand up to it, but what about me and you? What about the ordinary church? What's going to happen when word of this gets to them? So Peter and John, they get word to them. They go back to the church. And they tell them what has happened. They tell what the priests and the elder and what they have threatened, what the Sanhedrin has said to them. And so what is going to be the response of the church? This is what we read in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Pause right there. Now remember, this is one of the characteristics we said, this is the mark of the church, that they were a church that was united in prayer. Any church, if it's going to be a church, has to be united in prayer. So it's no shock now that we see them praying. Just as they were praying before, you know, the Spirit descended at Pentecost. Just as they were praying at the end of the Pentecost sermon, you know, when they were continuing in prayer, this is... You know, bad news comes. They're going to pray. So what would we pray for here? Let's just answer this out loud. What would we pray for here? Here's the elders and the leaders, the chief priests, and they're saying, don't talk about Jesus. Word gets to us. What are we going to pray for? God, make it stop. Lord, eliminate the enemies of the cross. Or change their faith. Or do something. I mean, we're not asking for God to kill people or anything, but we're asking for the persecution to go away. I mean, I've prayed that. Have you ever looked around our country and said, oh, God, we just need these enemies of the cross to go away? These people who are attacking Christianity? And it's really subtle here for the most part. But in other countries, I mean, it's, yeah, you can go to prison or be killed for some sharing your Christian faith. So we pray for that to go away. What do they pray for? What do these first Christians pray for? This is their prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Their prayer is not for deliverance. They do not pray, God, save us from this persecution. God, get rid of the persecutors. They don't pray for God to fix it. They pray for God to give them more of the very things that got them into danger in the first place. Speaking about Jesus. Like, God, help us to do better what got us into hot water in the first place. Our prayer is, at least my prayer, and I'll just speak for me here. My prayer is, when things go wrong, when pressure starts building, when I'm under stress, my prayer is, God, fix this. Their prayer, when they're under pressure, when they're under stress, is, God, use this. And there's a big, big difference. I want it to go away. They're like, God, if it needs to stay, it needs to stay, but just use it. As it turns out, adversity has a couple of important characteristics. Number one, adversity reveals our character. We've already been told that they were united, that they were devoted, that they were praying, that that was the characteristics of the church, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were led by the Holy Spirit. That was who they were. Persecution comes, pressure comes, and it reveals this character. So it shouldn't be that shocking. What happens when they're under this persecution? Well, as it turns out, God doesn't just allow persecution to allow persecution, because adversity not only reveals character, adversity shapes our character as well. Like the process of going through challenges, it has the potential to make us into a worse version of ourselves. You know this is true. Like if I go sleep deprivation, if I go with, I miss a few meals or one or a snack or something, I could get really cranky. If things start going south at home and I'm not getting along with my wife or not getting along with my kids or I'm worried about the money or things are not going well at work and not everybody comes up to me and pats me on the back after a sermon, which everybody usually does. You know, if things aren't going well somewhere, then I'm cranky elsewhere too. Right? Because adversity reveals that, you know, I'm not always that great deep down. So we can become, under pressure, under stress, we can become more stubborn, we can become unstable, we can become angry, we can become fearful, we can become all sorts of things. Our human tendency in times of stress is to make us focus on ourselves. Like we get under stress and we start thinking more and more about us, about me. Even our good coping mechanisms, which you guys shared, and I confess, I do a lot of those. Most often, those are focused on us. They're entirely self-focused. Who gets the benefit of working out? It ain't nobody but me. Well, maybe my wife. She likes it when I work out. But really, it's not about her when I work out. It's about me, making me feel better. Right? And that's where most of our stress relief comes from, is making us feel better. But here's the church under pressure. Here's the church under stress. And they're doing things to affect the world around them, to shape them. They're saying, God, make us into what the world needs. So much so that I want you to read what the very next little set of verses here. It's a little summary statement. It's at the end of Acts chapter 4. And it's right on the heels. The church turns with persecution. They pray this great prayer. And this is what they do. Beginning at verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that within them all, that there were no needy persons among them. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy persons among them. Does this sound weird to anyone else? Like strange, kind of wrong story ending? This is way different than the story of the world we live in. I mean, these people eventually sell property. We're fixing to get to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Because why? Nobody claimed anything as their own. This sounds like communist or at least socialist or at the very least cultic, right? I had a friend who said, hey, I'm going to this church. They told me to sell my car and give it to them. I'd be like, you are fixing to get attacked by the FBI. Right? There is something wrong with you. If we heard, we would think that there is a cult or at the very least fraud, manipulation. Why? Because that's not normal. You don't sell your stuff and give it to other people. That's not right. Because that's we're kind of operating off of cultural values. This is what our culture says. This is what our culture says. Who you are, like your identity, is based on what you've done and particularly on what you own. So much so that someone who's done something great but who has nothing is worth less than someone who's done nothing but has something great. Like, stuff is your identity. So, Kim Kardashian is far more famous than the scientist who developed the treatment for, the latest treatment for, successful treatment for cancer, right? She's got more stuff. She's more beloved, right? So, who you are is defined by what you own. If you grow up a poor kid or a nerdy kid or an outcast kid for some reason, all you have to do is buy this car, buy this house, buy these clothes, buy this technology, and if you can become whatever you want to become. You can become respectable, you can become hip, you can become edgy, you can become trendy. Whatever you want to become, you get the stuff and you become that identity. Identity is based more or less on what we own. A person who owns more stuff is more successful. A person who owns less stuff is less successful. Your success is determined by how much you own. And that's exactly what we think. And I'm not saying like this is what really worldly sinful people, this is what we think. Someone who has more stuff is considered more successful, right? So therefore, when we embracing this value, when we get under pressure and we have these values, what do? We grab it and hold on. Like, getting really stressed out means I better hold on to this stuff. It's under, because my identity is being threatened. If I lose my nice car or my nice house, I'm not really me anymore. So we see people becoming increasingly possessive and more protective. We want to grab it. We want to hold it. We want to hang on to it. We want to defend it. So that's what normally happens in our culture. But in the ancient church, they're just giving away chunks of their possessions. Not like a little here. Not like I've got a spare pair of pants. This is like chunks of possessions. They're giving up ownership altogether. They said no one claimed any of their possessions was their own. Like, you've got a crock pot, I've got a crock pot because we share. We just got a crock pot. Not you have a crock pot. I mean, I don't know why I said crock pot. But anyway, we've got a communal crock pot. And they're doing this freely, like willingly and happily, which was what made Ananias and Sapphira's sin so painful. Because everybody else is doing this because they want to do this. How are they giving away their stuff under pressure without any worry? Because the church has a different value system. This is what culture says. This is what the church says. The church says that who you are isn't based on what you have done, on what you own. It's based on what God has done. That's your real identity. It's not because you're smart or you're pretty or you have a nice car or a nice house. It's not because you have a good job or a bad job or you have a lot of kids or no kids or you're married or you're single, you're young, you're old. That's not your identity. Your identity is based on what God has done. So whether you are rich enough, in their cultural context, if you are rich enough to own numerous slaves, you have the exact same identity as one of your slaves who's a Christian. And if you own a large, fine home, or if you are dependent, if you are homeless and dependent on the charity of others for a roof over your head, you have the exact same identity. And if you come to church in a brand new dress or hand-me-down jeans, you have the same identity. Our identity, the identity of Christ. And when we are under pressure, we are under stress, those possessions, they shouldn't matter because it doesn't change who we are. And so this is the story of the church. If this is our story, if this is our family history here, and we're living this out, what does that look like? Are we living this story? How do we make our identity Christ and less about what culture says it ought to be about? Well, here's a few questions to ask yourself. As as our society, I mean, the perception is our society is sort of crumbling, at least around the edges, that things are going really wrong. So as our society crumbles, ask yourself, are you for building walls? Or are you for opening doors to show people Jesus? As the world becomes increasingly threatening, are you for saving more so you'll be ready, or for giving away more so they'll be ready? I mean, this sort of reveals our attitudes. Yes, Christianity is under more pressure now than it has ever been in our country. It's nothing compared to what goes on in other parts of the world. But in our country, we're under more pressure now. And I got to say, there have been some beautiful things that have emerged out of that. Christianity is showing itself in some wonderful ways, but there have been some kind of ugly spots too. And we've showed a kind of unwillingness to reach out to certain groups of other people and show them Jesus. So how do we do that? This week, you know, that's the challenge for you. That's a challenge for me too. I'm trying to get to know Manchester, trying to get to know your community and maybe become a part of your community and find ways that you and I, whether individually or collectively or as a church or as a small group, ways that we can be in our community. And even though the world says you ought to keep that stuff private, we can find ways to share ourselves with others in a way that makes them wonder what's going on in us. And it could be possessions, just like it was in Acts chapter 4. But it could be our time and our energy. It could be our families. And I don't know. How are we going to do that? So I want to have a real quick prayer for us, and then we're going to have our invitation song. Heavenly Father, God, I want to lift up to you this congregation of good people. Father, you know them. You know them inside out. You see the beautiful parts like we all see this morning. God, you see our ugly parts too. God, you see us when we're at our most selfish, our most fearful. Father, we just pray this morning to have the faith that the first church had, this early church, that God, this could be said of us, that when we're under pressure, when we're under stress, we reveal a beautiful character that shapes the world. God, help us to relinquish our selfishness and our self-centeredness. And in turn, Father, help us to be givers, to be generous, to be lovers of our community and our friends out there. God, help them to see in us what you see in us, your Son Jesus. And we pray all this in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So if you need prayers this morning, you can come down here and we will be happy to do